We're in chapter 14 today, so if you've got a Bible, you can go there and follow along. If not, we'll have it on the PowerPoint for you, so you can follow it there. Genesis is a great book about Jesus. We believe that every book of the Bible and every page of every book of the Bible is ultimately about Jesus. So during this time of year, we just continue through whatever book we happen to be in for the most part, because we know it goes to Jesus, so it fits the theme of the season just nicely. So good to see you. I'll pray, and we'll launch right in and get going. Thanks. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to gather together as your people during this holiday season and to study. God, first we want to pray for those who are traveling to go see family and friends. We pray for safety. Pray for rest. God, this would be a season of Sabbath where they could enjoy the friends and the things and the family that you have placed in our lives. God, as well, pray for our church during this final month of the year. Thank you for your goodness to us. It has been an extraordinary year. You've blessed us in every conceivable way beyond that which we were even praying for. And so, God, we just want to pause and make note of that with gratitude and to say thank you. God, as we study today, it's our prayer that as we examine the life of our brother Abraham, that we would learn something of faith, the kind of faith that he had and the kind of faithful God that you are. And we pray that by the same grace that empowered him, you would enable us to trust you and to walk with you by faith, so that we might be a people who praise your name and live under the banner of your grace as he did. God, we love you. We give our time to you in Jesus' good name. Amen. As we get into Genesis, I'll catch you up to speed. It really is a series of three primary movements in the book. Genesis 1 and 2 is about creation and God making everything, making the man and the woman, and giving creation to us as a great gift to delight in and to enjoy. Our response to that is sin in Genesis 3. Because of that, the Bible moves then from creation to curse, that we're cursed, the world is cursed, that we have run from God, strayed from God, disobeyed God, abandoned God, and we have made a mess of everything good that God has made. But God in his goodness didn't allow that to be the final word. God moved from creation through curse to covenant. And covenant is God's answer to the problem of sin and the curse. And covenant begins in Genesis chapter 12 with a man named Abram. God comes to him and unexpectedly speaks to him, calling him by name and calling him to a life of faith. God extending, as it were, his hand of friendship to this man, Abram. At the time, Abram was an old man, 75 years of age. He had a barren wife named Sarah, which means princess. They lived in a godless town called Babylon. He had a godless father who worshipped false gods and wasn't a believer. Abram is not a guy who, at first, appears to be all that extraordinary and in no way appears to be a holy or righteous man. But what God does, as he always does, he starts with a guy who really isn't that impressive and loves him, works with him, walks with him, builds his faith, patiently cultivates a covenant relationship of affection with this man, so this man becomes the man we now know as Abraham, this extraordinary man of faith, and this man that is identified with faith throughout our Bible as he appears more than 300 times therein. And so what we have learned so far with Abram is that he got off to a good start obeying God, leaving his family and friends and homeland, and then he had a bump in the road, and he hit a place of famine, and he went to Egypt where God told him not to go on the way. He became very cowardly, devised a plan to give away his wife. God had promised him land and promised him lineage, and he nearly lost his wife. He gave her away, and God brought her back. And then he nearly gave away the land of promise to his nephew Lot, but God preserved that decision and enabled him to have the land of promise. Through nearly giving away his wife, Abram went back to worship and church and loving God and walking with God, and his faith grew. And what we're seeing with Abram is that his faith wasn't perfect, but the object of his faith was. That's where we get our hope. Abram's faith was imperfect, but God, the object of his faith, was perfect. And so God continually saved Abram from himself and straightened out the messes that he had made. And through that, Abram learned to trust God more and more and more. And we're not entirely unlike him. We sin, we make mistakes, we fail, we distrust and mistrust God. And God proves himself to be faithful so that our faith is more justified and it is more secure in him. So what we hit today is where Abram has two interesting experiences. One, He goes into a great war, and then coming out of the war, he meets a great man. And so we'll pick up the story there. That's where it picks up today. Genesis 14, 1 begins the record of the first account of any war in your Bible. There's going to be a number of firsts today. This is the first account of war. I'm certain there had been other wars previous to this, but the Bible makes note of this one as selective history because it's related inextricably to this man, Abram. It says, at this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, it's curious too, Shinar is Babylon, which is also known today as Iraq. It's very curious that the first war in the Bible involves Iraq, and been a problem ever since, apparently. So, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedalamar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. Don't those kind of sound like the Lord of the Ring names? It sort of got that whole, I don't know, it's just got that kind of feel to me. Looking for Gandalf, you know. They went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Sidon, which is the Salt Sea. For 12 years, they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him and went out and defeated the Raphites, Ashtaroth, Carnam, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shava, Kirithaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Sire, as far as El Paran, near the desert. Okay, so I did it. I said all those names. You're welcome. Here's the point. Here's the point. Yeah, I can read. Big round of applause for the literate pastor. Here's the point. They turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and there they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Okay, let me set this up for you because you're probably lost. Like, what? Okay, here's the deal. You have city-states in this region, little clans and tribes that are governed by a king, and these kings would form alliances so that they could pull their wealth and their influence and their political might together, as well as their armies, and then they could declare war against the other clans and tribes and city-states and their kings. And in that way, what you're looking at is an ongoing battle for power and control and influence. It's not unlike our day where different nations align themselves together to position themselves in an advantageous way against their opposition, other nations. That's exactly what's happening here. And for 12 years, this confederacy of nations had ruled over this confederacy of nations, and then this confederacy of nations decided to declare war and try and overthrow those that were ruling over them, and so a great conflict breaks out, peace comes to an end, and now there's bloodshed for land and for resources to see who's going to rule in that area in that particular day. So here's what happened. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Okay. What you've got here is you've got four kings going up against five. The five kings had the numerical advantage, and they were also fighting on their home turf, which is a great advantage because you are supposed to know the land, but it didn't work that way. Now, the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. Good thing to know. We're riding off to battle. Oh, there's tar pits. Now, the guys who lived there apparently fell into the tar pits. I don't know what kind of training they got in boot camp. Apparently, it wasn't real good, you know. It seems like military 101 is like, don't go in the tar pit. Right? It's easier to fight when you're out of the tar pit. If you go in the tar pit, real hard to kill somebody because you die there. So the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into these tar pits, and the rest fled to the hills. Real brilliant, brilliant army here. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. Okay. Now here's why the Bible tells us this. Four kings defeat five. Big deal. It's not important. Well, it is important because it affects Abram. Again, the Bible is selective history. And it tells us in verse 12 how this is connected to Abram. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot, who's a lot of trouble, right? That's why he got that name. And his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Now, this is where Abram comes in, the man of faith. Now, Lot was his knucklehead nephew, right? Lot was a guy who doesn't worship God, doesn't ever build an altar, doesn't seem like a great guy. The New Testament says that he's a righteous man. He hides it very well, like some of you. He could never get convicted of that in court because there's no evidence. But apparently he is a believer, not a real great believer. And he's living where? Sodom. Okay, now in chapter 13, there were two chunks of land. One the promised land, one Sodom. And Abram told Lot, you know, we have to divide land here because we both have so many people and so many animals, we can't coexist on the same piece of real estate. For the sake of peace, though God has promised me the promised land, you go ahead and decide, and then I just trust the providential hand of God to work this out, so you make the call. He chose Sodom. Lot did, his nephew. So Abram got the promised land. Lot got Sodom. It says that the men were there were wicked and evil and doing terrible things. And he moved near Sodom, and what we find out here, he actually moved into Sodom. Not a good place to be, not a godly place to be. It ends up corrupting the sexual ethics of his daughters, we'll see later. It ends up costing him his wife. This is a big, huge problem. He's made a great blunder. He's a foolish man. But what had happened now is when all these kings, these four kings declared war on five, one of the five kings who was defeated was the king of Sodom. And when his troops got destroyed, what happened was they stole everything and they enslaved everybody that was living there, and the foolish Lot was living there. And so now Abraham's nephew is taken as a captive in war, and now he's possession of some foreign king. So now Abram has to decide, well, am I going to let it go? Because he lived there. He apparently didn't fight good enough. He didn't defend his family. He lost the war. They're slaves. They're hauled off as plunder. That's the way that it is. Or am I going to insert myself, go do something, and save my knucklehead nephew Lot? This is his decision. He decides to saddle up and go to war. He's at least 75 years of age. Okay, at least 75 years. Most people at 75 won't get on a ladder. You know, he's going to war. This is a guy who, he's pretty fired up for a 75-year-old guy. And I just kind of get the picture like a cranky old man like William Wallace at Braveheart, just paint all over his face. He takes out his best camel. He puts the "My God can beat up your God" bumper sticker on the back of his camel. And Father Abraham is going to go open a can down in Sodom. That's where he's going. So we pick up the story. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. This is the first occurrence. This is the first war report in your Bible. This is the first time that the word Hebrew is used in your Bible. It means alien or stranger or outsider. Okay? And God's people were aliens and outsiders and strangers. And the New Testament doctrine of hospitality, something that's very important for us to practice, means the welcoming of the stranger, the welcoming of the alien, the welcoming of people that we don't know in an effort to make them friends. That's what hospitality is. Some Christians think hospitality is hanging out with all your Christian friends. It's not. It's hanging out with people that you don't yet know or don't yet know the Lord. And it's an issue of welcoming in the stranger. The Hebrews are strangers, and through being strangers, they learn how to practice hospitality and how important it is to welcome people into friendship. So apparently one guy escapes the battle, goes off to Abram and says, "I got bad news. They lost, and Lot was taken captive with all of his possessions and his family. Thought I should tell you what's going on there." Now Abram was living near the great tree of Mamre, the Amorite. Okay, that's where he built an altar. He was worshiping God there. This was his church. A brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. Allied or allied? Yes. With Abram. Now here's the deal. These three guys are not believers. They don't worship Abram's God. They're probably neighbors who live near him, maybe fairly powerful guys. Maybe they've even got soldiers of their own. And what they're going to do, they're going to ride with Abram into war. Which is great because it shows you that Abram was a kind man, a generous man. He was a decent fellow. Even to unbelievers, he did love his neighbors. And so when he goes to war, these three men who don't worship his God are not obligated to go with him. They go with him, risking their life. And in doing so, they show that they really love Abram. And so because they're unbelievers, though, it's just very curious. When Abram goes to war, he goes with guys who follow his leadership, who don't love the Lord. The point is simply this. Sometimes the best people to take are not Christians. Right? Sometimes it's just good to get someone who can do the job. Like if you have a Christian mechanic but your car keeps breaking down, find a guy who can turn a wrench. If he doesn't know Jesus, that's okay. Just get to church, drive your car, praise the Lord. Right? Just sometimes Christians say, well, I don't work with non-Christians, I only work with Christians. Well, I work with Christians and non-Christians, whoever can do the job. Whoever can do the job. Abram is looking at it saying, we're going to go to war. I need tough guys, right? Rednecks, guys with their own guns. I don't even need to outfit them with ammo. They shoot anyways. They kill for sport. They drive around in their truck. They have a dip in their mouth. And if I say, hey, we're going to go kill people, they're ecstatic about that. I went to the Sunday school class looking for the Christian guys. They're all wearing lemon yellow, painting their nails. You know, I just... We got to go to war here. I appreciate that. You guys, you know, good for you. Work on that skit. We got to go do something. And so he saddles up with three rednecks, you know. They're all in their Chevy, maybe a Ford F-150. They're not believers, so probably in a Ford F-150. And, you know, dip, skull, they all, three guns on the gun rack, you know, big, I don't know what it is, Shinar flag hanging off the back, whatever it is, you know. And off they go to war, 75-year-old man Abram. And when Abram heard his relative had taken captive, he then also called out 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He had 318 of his own soldiers. I mean, these are like his bodyguard, hip-hop posse, big thuggish dudes, you know. And he's doing pretty good for a homeless guy living in a tent. God's blessed him. He's made some forward progress. Now he's got 318 soldiers. Wouldn't you love to have your own army? Wouldn't that be great? That would be, I mean, maybe it's just me. It just seems like so much would go easier if you just had 318 people with guns on your side. It just seems like, so you get a parking place, you know, it just, a lot of things would just go better. Abram's got 318 guys in his personal army, and they love him so much, they're willing to go die for him. And so they ride together. Abraham, the 75-year-old man, he's off to war. They go as far as Dan. That's about a 100-mile ride. Now, if a 75-year-old guy on a 100-mile ride, when he gets there, I can't see him being in real fighting shape, right? Like, I can see a 75-year-old guy maybe getting it 100 miles, getting off the camel and dying, you know, like, let me have it. I mean, I can't even see that guy holding his own. But apparently, Abram is, he's pretty fired up about all this. So during the night, Abram divided, after a 100-mile ride, 75-plus-year-old man, with his three redneck non-Christian buddies and 318 guys from his own posse, they divided the men to attack at night. Okay, now that's brilliant strategy. Some people say, well, we just trust the Lord. No, and we sneak in and kill them. You got to have a plan, right? God not only protects you, he makes it dark so you can sneak in at night. And the point is this, just because you trust the Lord doesn't mean you shouldn't have a plan. People do this in business all the time. What's your business plan? To trust the Lord. Well, you got to still have a plan. What's your plan for your family? What's your plan for your ministry? Well, I don't know. Well, you need a plan. You say, well, I trust the Lord. Well, I trust the Lord to give me a plan. Right? I mean, you got to know where you're going. You got to figure out what your plan is. What's your objective? His objective is, we're going to rout these guys. They've probably got more men than us, so let's go at night. They've just won a big victory. They're not expecting anybody to come. Military surprise. They're never going to see it. Wham! We'll get them. That'll work. Okay? What you're seeing here is that God endows this man with wisdom for military victory. Some of you guys say, well, I don't like war. I don't like fighting. You need to know this. There are occasions where war is not only justified, it is required for holiness. Here, what you have is a bunch of people taken into slavery. All of their possessions have been stolen. You have women and young girls that are now captive in war. Can you even imagine what happens to a young woman who's taken captive in war? These women get raped. They become prostitutes. They get forced into prostitution. Terrible things happen. You know, and sometimes the only way to liberate people who have been oppressed and harmed is to go in and to defeat those people who have enslaved them so that they can be liberated back into freedom. It's the same thing God does in the next book of the Bible, in Egypt, where Pharaoh enslaves a few million of God's people. God comes and crushes Pharaoh and liberates his people into freedom. That's exactly what's going to happen here. Abram's not a vindictive man. He's not a mean-spirited man. He's not a bloodthirsty man. He's just a man that knows that these people's lives, including Lot, are going to be in grave danger and harm unless he involves himself and he does something on their behalf. And so he does. It's not to say that all wars are justified. It's not to say that everything should be dealt with through war. But on this occasion, as other occasions, that is what is required. Someone who is a dictator, someone who is an overlord, someone who rules by force, if negotiations don't work, then sometimes they just need to be unseated from power so that people who are oppressed can be liberated and move on with their lives. Because when you're dealing with a maniacal person who just rules through power, they're a dictator, they're a despot, they're not reasonable, they're not gracious. You can't negotiate with them. They're just people who destroy and kill and rape and maim and love terror, and they're evil. And so they have to be stopped. And that's what's happening here. What happens, though, he pursued them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. That's about another 100-plus miles. So the old man rides in 100 miles, just opens a can on everybody, wins this great war, and then drives them out for another 100 miles. I mean, you know you got beat up when you're 100 miles away from camp by the time they stop kicking you. I mean, that is a beating. That is a severe beating. If you're French, you know what that's like. Verse 16, I have French in me. I'm just saying. But everybody beats up the French. You know, it's like, I mean, they just sit around and philosophize because they can't fight. So verse 16, he recovered, my mom's name was Gauthier. So there you go. I'm kind of French. The other half's Irish. That side always wins. But verse 16, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people, right? So the women are liberated. The people are liberated. The possessions are liberated. Abram wins a great battle, conquers these evil men, and allows these people to move on with their life. Now, what happens next is very, very curious. We'll just get to it. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. We'll go back to this occurrence in a minute. The deal is this. Abram wins this great battle. It's out on the battlefield. Two men come out to meet him, the king of Jerusalem and the king of Sodom. And Abram's like a king now. He's got a meeting with kings. And we're going to deal with the king of Sodom in a minute. He shows back up. But he's going to deal with the king of Jerusalem. And this king of Jerusalem is one of the most curious figures in the whole Bible. His name is Melchizedek. There's a huge debate. All you Bible trivia scholars, I went to Sunday school and did Bible Bowl and won. You guys, you love this guy. Everybody debates this. Who's Melchizedek? What did he do? Where did he come from? What's his story? It's a big international man of mystery. He comes out of nowhere, and he's got this peculiar resume, and he has this weird encounter with Abram, the father of our faith, and no one's sure what to do with him. So we'll introduce you to Melchizedek. Melchizedek just sort of walks off stage left. Hi, I'm Melchizedek. And here's what happens. Then Melchizedek comes out of nowhere, king of Salem, which is short for Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. We're going to have communion. He's not only a king, he's also a priest of God Most High. Do we have priests yet in the Bible? No. Do we have communion yet in the Bible? No, Jesus hasn't died. We don't have communion yet. We haven't set up the Passover feast yet, which was the precursor to communion. That doesn't happen until Exodus. The first priest begins from the line of Levi through Aaron. Aaron's the first priest, and the priesthood comes through Aaron. Aaron isn't born yet. He doesn't show up till the next book of the Bible. So all of a sudden, we have Jerusalem out of nowhere. We got a king out of nowhere. We got a priest out of nowhere. We don't even have priests yet. They're having communion. We don't have Passover or communion yet. This guy's got a curious resume. Sounds like this other guy we know. He's a priest and a king who's all about communion, and he works for the Most High God, and he rules from Jerusalem. Sound like anybody you know? And verse 19, and he blessed Abram. Now, up till this point, there's only one person that's blessed Abram. Who's that? God's blessed him a couple times. Who's this guy? Sounds like Jesus. That's what a lot of people argue. And here's what he says. Blessed be Abram. First thing he says, blessed be Abram by God Most High. He worships the real God. There's a real priest and a real king who worships the real God. Before the priesthood, before the nation of Israel, before all of that. Creator of heaven and earth. He's been reading Genesis. He's got good theology. And blessed be God Most High. He blesses God as Noah did before him, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Why did Abram win the battle? Because God. Melchizedek looks at it and he says, Abram, I know why you won. You won because God loves you. I know that, you know, it's not because you had a great plan. It's not because you're a tough guy. It's not because you had good allies. It's not because your redneck buddies are real good. It's not because your 318 men are good. Ultimately, you were outnumbered. You were surrounded. You shouldn't have won. The reason you won is this, Abram. God blessed you. God protected you. God gave you a great victory. So blessed are you, and blessed be God. That's what he says. And they have church right there. Communion, prayer, thanksgiving, praising to God. Abram responds with something very curious. Then Abram gave him, that's Melchizedek, a tenth of everything, which is a tithe. Tithe simply means 10%. Abram, first thing he does, and the Bible is going to pick up this theme of tithe here. This is the first war, the first Hebrew, the first priest. This is the first tithe. Okay? And these become major themes and threads that continue through the rest of your Bible. The tithe simply means a tenth. It means giving a tenth unto the Lord. Now, he gives it to Melchizedek, and so we will give our money to people, we'll give our money to organizations and ministries and such, but the tithe is given to God through another person or another ministry or another organization, whatever that might be. And what he gives here is his first fruits. This becomes the principle of first fruits of the Bible. The principle of first fruits is this: you give first and best. So you get your paycheck, whatever it is you got, time, talent, treasure, you give first and best to God. And here's what it is. It's a recognition that everything belongs to God. That's what it is. I remember as a new Christian, I was 19, 20, something like that, I was talking to an older, more mature Christian. I was trying to figure out how much should I tithe as a college student. And I asked this gentleman, very godly gentleman, I said, how much should I give to the Lord? He said, wrong question. He said, it all belongs to the Lord. The question should be, how much do you keep? I said, oh yeah. Because if I say, how much should I give? What I'm saying is, God, this is mine, and I'm willing to share. God's perspective is, this is mine, I'm willing to share. Everything belongs to God, and he's willing to share with me. So my car belongs to God, my house belongs to God, my money belongs to God, my stuff belongs to God, my TV belongs to God, and every day I should say, thank you, God, for sharing your stuff. Thank you, God, for sharing your stuff with me. And God, I'm going to take 90% of your stuff, but I'll leave 10% because that's all you're asking, which seems like a great deal. Seems like God's being very generous there. And this principle of tithe and first fruits continues through the rest of your Bible. In the Old Testament, God's people, like you, would give 10%. And then there would be feasts and festivals and special offerings and tithes. Their actual giving was more than 20%. Some put it as high as almost 27% of their gross income. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. What he says is this: it's not necessarily a tithe, it's principally this. You should give cheerfully, sacrificially, and regularly. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Cheerfully, which means, God, thank you for allowing me to have something. Sacrificially means whatever is sacrificial for you. For some of you, 10% is very sacrificial. For some of you, it's not. For some of you, 2% is very sacrificial. And it should be regular, he says. It should be ongoing pattern, not just fits of guilt or fits of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And so at Mars Hill, we don't teach a tithe per se. What we teach is that, like Abram, we should just give out of gladness and joy, and we should give first whatever God tells you if you're a Christian. If you're not, we don't ask you to give. But it's interesting because Abram does this without the law. He doesn't have the law. The Bible, the rest of the Bible is not yet written. He doesn't know you're supposed to give 10% in first fruits. And the question then becomes, well, how does he know what to do if he hasn't read it in the Bible? And it's because it says elsewhere that the law is written on his heart, that he is in covenant relationship with God, that God loves him, that he loves God, that his faith's imperfect and it's growing. But because he's in good relationship with God, he knows what God requires of him, and he's able to obey the law by faith, even though he doesn't have the law yet. Abram's a great paradigm for us. Some of you have had that experience where you become a Christian, and you start doing certain things, and you didn't even know they were biblical, and then later on you're reading the Bible going, well, there it is. That's why I was doing that. The Holy Spirit wrote the law in my heart, and I knew that. I just went with that, and now that I've matured and I've found it in the Bible, well, now it's right there. I was obeying the law on my heart before I had the law in my hand. I was working out of the kindness of the Holy Spirit forming me before I even saw it in the book. How many of you have had that experience? Repentance of sin, giving, worship, all kinds of things. And you read the Bible, you go, yeah, that's what I've been doing. Thanks, God. You wrote the law in my heart. That's exactly what's going on here with Abram. God gives him this great victory. Melchizedek comes out and he looks at Abram and he says, do you know why it went so good for you? It's because God was good to you, Abram. Abram says, I know. Here's my tithe. I worship God. Thank you, God. Abram doesn't boast, brag, doesn't take credit or glory. He honors God with Melchizedek. The big debate is, who is Melchizedek? Some people think he's Jesus, making a cameo appearance before his birth. They call that a Christophany, right? Some people think it's an angel. Some people think it's a type of Christ, which means he's like a sign pointing to Jesus. Some people think he was just a great man. It's a huge debate. I'll give you three places in the Bible if you're sort of a trivia buff and you want to do all your homework and figure this out and go to your community group and wrestle it over. Could be fun for you. Psalm 110, Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 7. Those are the three primary places it speaks of this man Melchizedek. Psalm 110, Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 7. I'll read Hebrews 7 to you real quick. I'm not going to put it on the overhead because it's too long. Just, we'll take a look at this guy Melchizedek real briefly. What the heck, we're all here. I've got a Bible. Seems like the right thing to do is read for a while. So if you want, you could just listen along. But Hebrews chapter 7 is devoted to Melchizedek to help us sort out who this guy is that Abram meets after a great battle. He meets a great man. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, just like we just learned, priest of God Most High, like we just learned. He met Abram returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, as we just learned. And you see here how the Bible is saying that what happened in Genesis really happened? That's important. The Bible does this a lot. Jesus does this a lot. It says, you know, and all that stuff that happened in Genesis, that really did happen, and here's what it means. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, curious resume. Without genealogy, guy just comes out of nowhere. Without beginning of days or end of life, you can see where this guy's a total mystery. If it's not Jesus, it's a guy who looks a lot like him, maybe like a body double. Maybe this is like Jesus' stunt guy or something, you know. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collected the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Goes on to say, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, sacrifices and slaughter of animals, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. I was going to tell us about Jesus. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. It's talking about Jesus' resurrection. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Quote Psalm 110. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus, here's who he's talking about, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, set apart and pure from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all, that's the death of Jesus, when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. What he's saying is this: when you think of Melchizedek, you need to go to Jesus. Now, whether or not Melchizedek was Jesus or was pointing to Jesus, we can debate that point. The thing we can all agree on is when you see or hear of Melchizedek, you're supposed to go to Jesus. You're supposed to go to Jesus. And what he said is this, that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was this. There would be a priest, and a priest is someone who intercedes before God on behalf of the people. And that the people would bring an animal, and they would hand it to the priest, and the priest would slaughter the animal, showing that the wage for sin is death, and that because of sin we die, and unless there is penalty and punishment and payment for sin, then we all are dead in our sin and without hope. And so the priest had a bloody, gory job, and blood would be flowing out of the back of the temple, and all of that was pointing to Jesus. And Jesus, he says, is our priest. He is God who became a man to identify himself with us and to mediate between human beings and God and to restore the covenant relationship between us and our Maker. And so Jesus is our priest. Not only that, he's our high priest. He is the priest of priests. And in addition to that, he is also, it says here, our sacrifice. He lived without sin. Everyone else is a sinner, and we can have our sins forgiven, but we're not perfect and we aren't going to be made perfect. And Jesus is perfect, and he gives us his perfection, and he takes our sin, and he is the priest who offers a sacrifice, and he is the lamb whose life is laid down. So Jesus offers the sacrifice and is the sacrifice. That's why when his cousin John the Baptist saw him early on, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's what he was talking about. What he says is this: Melchizedek comes out of nowhere, and he's supposed to point us to Jesus. But just like Melchizedek was a king, Jesus is the King of Kings. And as Melchizedek was a priest, Jesus is the priest of priests. And as the priest's job is to deal with sin, so Jesus Christ dealt with sin by being the priest who interceded for us and being the sacrifice who died for us. Not only that, though, 3 days later, he rose. It says that he lives forevermore. He conquered Satan, sin, and death. And Jesus is alive and well today, is our high priest and the King of Kings. And so in Jesus, we have a priest who deals with our sin and a living king who has conquered death that is available to govern our lives and to lead us into the purposes of God. What he's saying is this: when you see Melchizedek as priest and king, all of that should take you to Jesus, because that's who we all need. So here's Abraham after a great battle. And he's got Jesus on the horizon. His faith is in Jesus. His hope is in Jesus. His trust is in Jesus, that his barren wife would have a son, and that through that son, generations of sons would be born. And eventually there would come another son, the Lord Jesus, that according to Matthew 1, he would be a descendant of Abraham. And that as such, he would be this priest who would intercede, this sacrifice who would die, and this king who would rise to rule and reign over all the nations of the earth. And Abram's faith was in Jesus, and all of that is shown forth in his relationship with this amazing man, Melchizedek. And again, the point I made at the beginning, and I'll make probably every sermon till I die, is that everything in this book is about Jesus. In one way or another, it's all about Jesus. It all goes to Jesus. It all foreshadows, points to, is fulfilled in Jesus. So Melchizedek walks out, king and priest, gets us to Jesus, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham responds with worship, giving a tithe, honoring God, thanking God, realizing that every good thing in his life is ultimately from the hand of God. Now it's interesting. After this battle, two men come out, Melchizedek and Sodom. Let me do another thing too. Let me back up. I was thinking about this, and I think it's important. When we think of Abraham in the Bible, he's always equated with faith. His name appears more than 300 times, and when we see him, the Bible is trying to get us to think of faith. Hebrews 11, he's mentioned, I think, 12 verses. He's the pinnacle, quintessence of faith. He's the man of faith. We're going to deal with Genesis 15, 6, I think it is, where he had great faith. We're going to deal with his faith, but I want you to see how his faith works. I want to pull out three occasions where Abram is involved with Lot and how by faith he deals with every circumstance differently. Okay, first circumstance is they need to divide the land. There's the promised land and Sodom. God had guaranteed Abram the promised land, but he allowed Lot to decide which piece of land he would like. What Abram is demonstrating there is passive faith. Faith that says, God, I want to be at peace with Lot. I trust you to give me the land you promised, so I'll let Lot make the decision. Okay? That's passive faith. And passive faith is really tied to this. It's tied to the providence of God. If God isn't in control, if God isn't sovereign, if God isn't in charge, if God doesn't win, if God doesn't get his way, if God can't do what he pleases, then our faith is really foolishness. Because what we're saying is, I believe this God who can't deliver will. See that? Faith is only meaningful if God is faithful and providential. Abram was saying, you know, God made a promise to me. I know he's providential and he's faithful, so I can have passive faith. I don't need to fight for my land. I don't need to argue with Lot. We don't need to get a bunch of attorneys involved. I could just look at him and say, you make the call, whatever you want, that's fine with me. Knowing that God is providential, he'll make sure the right choice is made. And he's faithful. He's made a promise and he'll be good on that. So on that occasion, Abraham's faith in demonstration with Lot is passive. Okay, you go to the next chapter, his faith is very active. Lot is taken in war. He doesn't stand back and say, well, Lord, I don't want to be involved. I don't want to intrude. You know, I'll just let it work itself out. I trust in your providential hand. He gets three allies, 318 soldiers, rides 100 miles, comes up with a battle plan, and conquers his enemy. That's very active faith. That's very active faith. He is on a mission. He is on the move. He is actively pursuing the purposes of God. What you're going to see in a few chapters when we get a little further into Genesis is there's another occasion where does Lot move back to? Sodom. He's a brilliant guy, right? He gets taken captive in Sodom. He thinks, well, Sodom's a good place. I should go back there. He goes back there, and God decides he's going to destroy the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. We deal with this in Genesis 19. What happens then is God, well, three guys, probably angels, come and hang out with Abraham. And they tell him, God sent us on a mission. We're going to check out Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole place is going to get smoked with firing road tar. Come out of heaven. Right? And Abraham says, well, my nephew, Lot, the meathead, he lives there. And what Abraham doesn't do is passive faith. He doesn't say, well, whatever God's will is, if Lot gets road tar in the head, then praise be to God. And what he doesn't do is active faith, saying, okay, I got to get those three rednecks and my camels. We got to go down there and save the day again. You know, what he doesn't do is active or passive faith. What he does do is prayerful faith. What he does is this. He just prays, God, please take care of Lot. Amen. And he goes to bed. And he doesn't get up. He doesn't go to Sodom. Doesn't call him, send an email. Doesn't send a runner. Doesn't, nothing. God, please take care of it. That's prayerful faith. God does a miracle. He sends a couple angels into town and literally pulls Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, kicking and screaming because God answered Abram's prayers. Okay. These are three ways that faith works. Sometimes it's passive. Sometimes it's active. Sometimes it's prayerful. Sometimes it is, you know what, God? I know you're going to take care of this, so I'm going to back off and just let you do your thing. Sometimes it's active. God, you're going to do your work today through me, so I got to get up and get to work. And sometimes it's prayerful. God, I'm praying that you would do a miracle because it takes a miracle and I trust you to be good for the miracle. And my fear is that for some of you, your faith only moves on one lane. You need to have multi-lane faith. Sometimes it's passive, sometimes it's active, sometimes it's prayerful. I see a lot of people saying, well, I don't do anything. I don't serve, I don't give, I don't share the gospel because I have passive faith. Well, sometimes passive faith is biblical faith and sometimes it's sin. Some people say, well, I don't really pray about it and I don't really wait. I believe that God works through me, and so I get up and go and trust that God will work through me. Sometimes that's active faith, sometimes it's foolish sin. And some people say, well, I don't act or not act, I just pray all the time. I'm an intercessor, I pray a lot, and I just know that God does miracles because I asked him to. Sometimes that is biblical faith, sometimes that is sin. The reason why Abram is able to operate in multiple ways in relation to God is because he has a living relationship with the living God. That's what covenant is. God's not a formula. God's not a math equation. Some of you realize God worked this way with me, so that's how it's going to be forever. Well, maybe not. Maybe last season it was passive. Maybe this season it's active. Maybe in the next season you're just going to have to be on your knees praying a lot. I got a situation right now in my life. Truth be told, I'm a little tired. Got a hard situation. It's outside of Mars Hill. I'm a guy who specializes in active faith. I'm not a real skilled guy at passive faith. I like to get things done. I'm in a situation where it's out of my hands. It needs to be passive faith. I can't fix this thing. I can't straighten it out. I'm just saying, God, you're providential. You made a promise. You're faithful. You'll figure it out. I need to let you just do your thing and not get in the way. There are times when that's the way that it is. There are times where you got to saddle up and go to war. And there's times where you got to drop to your knees and ask God for a miracle. And the thing I love about Abram, he knows what to do in varying seasons and circumstances because he's a man of prayer, because he's a man of worship, because he's a man of faith. He asks God, God, what do you want me to do? That's why he keeps building these altars in chapter 13 and 12. That's why here at the beginning, he's back at that place he built his altar. That was his church. That's where he's at. He's asking God for wisdom and discernment. He's asking God for what he should do. He's not just working off of a formulaic paradigm. So many Christians do that. It doesn't matter what happens, I just pray. It doesn't matter what happens, I just wait. It doesn't matter what happens, I speak and act. Well, you need wisdom and discernment and prudence so that you know in this season what God would have you to do. We see this in Abraham's life, and I believe that's why the New Testament lifts him up as an example for true biblical faith. Because God is glorious and good, but he also requires us to be in relationship with him, not just obeying formulas that he gives to us. Abram gets that, even though he hasn't had the Bible yet. He gets that because he's in relationship with God. So Abram wins this great war. Melchizedek comes out. The first words that Melchizedek speaks are blessed. Then the king of Sodom comes out and he speaks. And here's what he says, give. Interesting juxtaposition between two men. Melchizedek comes out and says, bless you. The king of Sodom comes out and says, give me. It's interesting, isn't it? Two people just went through the same experiences. One has a heart of gratitude that praises God. The other has a heart of greed that wants to profit from this gift. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing how two people can go through life side by side. One says, blessed be God. The other says, give me. King of Sodom comes out. Now this guy, remember, his army and his team of armies, did they win or lose their battle? They lost. So this king and his people and his goods were what? They were hauled off as plunder. Who just liberated them? Who just liberated them? Abraham. What would your first word be? Thanks. Hey, I was the king. Next thing I know, they're dragging me behind a horse, buck naked, making fun of me, dragging me through town, showing how they won this great victory until you showed up. Thanks, I appreciate that. This beats being a naked slave. I appreciate nothing. No gratitude. Isn't it interesting how God provides for one guy and he says, blessed be God. God provides for another guy and he just complains. You know, I don't have enough. I didn't get enough. I need more. It's this heart of ingratitude in this king of Sodom. He's a godless guy. the king of Salem, Melchizedek, blessed be God. God's a good God. Look what God did. And he is able to see in faith what God did. The king of Sodom comes out and said, give me, give me, give me. No mention of God, no gratitude to God, no thanks to God, no thanks to Abram, nothing. Nothing. Some of you are going to experience that this Christmas. You're going to do something good or big, and somebody's not going to say thank you. You say, give. Give. That's all this guy's got on his mind. That's his problem. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Which is really weird. This guy got slaughtered in battle, just got released, and now he thinks he has bargaining power for negotiations. You ever met a guy like this? Right, guy gets beat up and then comes to you and says, well, you better give me my... or what? Like, you know, everyone has beat you up. You know, there's nothing left of you. You don't have any bargaining power. Maybe if you had a little humility and came and said, look, I'm the king of Sodom. That's my stuff. You know, those are my people. You can tell I've had a bad day. I can't find my pants or my hair or my ear. It's been a hard day. Maybe perhaps you could be nice to me. Nothing. No humility, no kindness, no thanks, nothing. So Abram responds to him. Abram said to the king of Sodom, here's what he said. I belong to God. I have raised my hand to the Lord. Paul says in the New Testament he wants men to raise holy hands in prayer. He didn't have the Bible, but because the law was written on his heart, Abram knew to do that. He raised his hand and made a vow to God before he went to war. You know, it's good to make a... if you're single, it's good to make a vow about your sexuality before you meet somebody who's hot that'll actually go out with you. You know, if you get married, it's good to make a vow of fidelity before temptation comes. If you're going to go into business, it's good to make vows of business integrity and ethics before temptation comes. See, what Abram does, he makes a vow to God before he goes to war so that when the hard decisions come, he's already made them. He's already made them. So here's what he says. I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. He's preaching now, right? Abram's a quintessential evangelist. He's preaching. And I've taken an oath. Here's the problem, king. I made a vow to God. He's the king of kings. And here's what I told him. That I will not accept anything belonging to you. Not even a thread or the thong of a sandal. I won't even take your shoelace. So that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. Okay. Now, Abram's probably got a pile of loot, maybe as big as this room. Antiques, gold, jewelry, furniture. Around that are strong slaves and hot women that could be part of the harem. This is like Jesus being brought up on the temple, being told by Satan, I'll give you everything if you just bow down to me. He's got this great opportunity. Abraham's old man. How many of you, if you really, today, I said, I'll give you $1 billion, hundreds of people that want to do sexual favors, an army of slaves. How's that sound? See, if you didn't make up your mind before I asked, you're probably going to make the wrong decision in the moment. You go, sounds good. Don't you want to pray about it? Maybe later. You know, but Abram's already made up his mind. He's already made up his mind that when it comes down to his success or God's fame, he's going to go with God's fame. That's what it means to glorify God. What Abram says is, you know, this would personally benefit me, but it would harm the reputation of the name of God. So I can't do it. Because what's more important than my life is his name. What's more important than my well-being is his fame. Man, he's an amazing guy, isn't it? His faith isn't perfect, but it's growing. This is a man who started off as a coward, didn't want to get in conflict in Egypt, gave away his wife, and now he wins a battle as a warrior heading off to conflict. This is a man who has distrusted God to provide even food for him. And now is a man who is trusting God to give him without it coming through the hand of a godless man. And what he's saying is this, if you give me all of this stuff, then you'll go home and you'll tell all those other people, Abraham's blessed because I blessed him. And he said, you know what? God told me that he would bless me. So I can't allow you to bless me because then Everyone would think that you were better than my God who was supposed to bless me and that you stepped in because he failed. You know what? I'm not going to do anything to make my God look bad. Even if that means I get rich, I get soldiers to defend me, I get servants to build my home, somebody else to cook my meals, women to wait on me hand and foot, and a whole pile of loot to make my kingdom and my name great. He said, you know what? God said he'd make my name great. God said he would bless me. God said he would protect me. I don't need you. You're not a godly man. God will take care of me. I have faith. Now, who's watching this? The three guys he rode into war with and all of his men. I believe this is why Abram has 318 men that are willing to die for him. Any of you men that are in leadership or management, take note. He's a man who ultimately is committed to God, and he will not waver on his convictions, even if it personally benefits him. He's in it for God. That's it. There are so few people, men or women, like that. What happens next, though, is very, very, very curious. I love this. This is how it ends. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Are those godly men? No. Are they believing men? No. Does Abraham impose his convictions on unbelieving men? No. Abraham doesn't say, men, I gave 10%. You need to give 10%. Man, I made a vow that I wouldn't take anything, so you shouldn't take anything. Does he say that? He said, I belong to God. I do what God says. You guys, as of yet, you don't love God, so I'm not going to impose morality on you. Christians are notorious for substituting salvation with morality. Okay, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, okay, we want to treat you like Abraham treated these guys. We love you. Welcome. Good to have you. Our goal is not to make you moral. Our goal is not to make you moral, because you can be moral and go to hell. You could use the salad fork in hell. You can say, excuse me, when you burp, in hell. You could be a nice, upstanding citizen who pays all their taxes, uses the turn signal, dresses nicely, uses a mint so we don't have to smell their breath. You could be a great, wonderful, glorious citizen in hell. It's not about being a good person. It's about being God's people. It's not about being moral. It's about being saved. And what Abram doesn't do, he doesn't try and impose morality on these unregenerate men. I love that about him. So many times, Christians are trying to get non-Christians to be good. Jesus says a bad tree can't make good fruit. Our real issue is not our sexuality or our money or our pride or our depression. Our real issue is this. We're not in covenant relationship with God. We don't know who God is. And we don't trust him. We don't trust him by saving faith. Abraham knows that's the issue. I love that. Our goal is not to make you moral. Our goal is to make you love God. For God to make you love him. It's nothing we can do. But the thing I love about Abram, has he up to this point, he's not imposing his morality, his worship, his religion. And he's not a Christian boss saying, well, 10% of your income goes to my church. You have to go to church with me on Sunday. If you're going to work here, you got to go to Bible study. He doesn't make those rules. But did he live his faith publicly and openly before these men? Totally. When he made his vow to the Lord, when do you think that was? Right before they rode into battle. In front of these three guys who were not believers, they're heading off to war. And he says, no, wait, first thing, I got to pray for us. Let me consecrate our time to the Lord. Lord, we're heading off to liberate women, children, people that have been enslaved. We're here to do the right thing. God, I'm not in it for the money. I'm not in it for the glory. I'm not in it for the fame. I love you. Please spare my life. I trust your promises to give me a son. I haven't seen him yet, so I know I'm not going to die today. I'm going down to take care of people that are hurting, people that are poor, people that are suffering. young girls are going to be sexually abused. God, that's our mission today. I know when it's all said and done, there's going to be a big pile of loot. There's going to be a lot of attractive women. There's going to be a lot of powerful men. They could all be mine. I pledge before you today, everything and everyone belongs to you. I won't even take a shoelace. I'm not in it for me, God. I'm in it for you. Those three soldiers are looking over at him like, what in the world is he talking about? That guy seems to love God and care about people. They show up. He wins a great victory. What does he do? Has church. Pulls out communion and sits there with Pastor Melchizedek and says, thanks be to God. God, you're so good. Thanks for taking care of us. Thanks for giving us a victory today. Thanks for providing. Thanks for always showing up. Thanks for being the real God. God, thank you so much for this victory. Those three guys are sitting there going, but I thought we fought today, and I thought our men fought, and I thought we won a great victory, and I thought we had a great plan. Abram seems to think that this is because God is with us. Is God really with us? We're not even believers. Maybe God really does love the whole world. Maybe God really is a gracious God. Abram gives 10%. You know those guys are sitting there thinking, is he going to give away ours too? Abram says, no, my men get what they deserve. I made a deal with them that they're not believing men, that I would allow them to get benefit from this war, and so they will. I'm keeping my word to them as well. It's a beautiful picture of evangelism. I believe Abraham is a great evangelist. He's living his faith, his love with God openly, publicly, unapologetically, uncompromisingly. But he's not shoving morality or good works on unbelieving people. He's loving them, blessing them, caring for them. These men obviously trusted him a great deal and admired him a great deal because they're willing to ride into possible death alongside of the man of God. When we leave here, you go live your life. Love your neighbors, love people. Live your faith openly, unapologetically. But don't try to impose Christian morality or virtue on unbelieving people. If people meet Jesus, their lives will change, their morality will change, their conduct will change. You won't have to worry about the fruit because there'll be a different tree. Abram gets that. Again, he's not read the New Testament. Jesus hasn't come yet. Where does he get all this? Through the Spirit of God, with the law written on his heart, because he is in relationship with God. That's all. Now I'll close with this. Jesus comes along in the New Testament and he says that he is greater than Abraham. When we read this story, there is a propensity for all of us to say, there I am, right there in Genesis 14. I'm Abraham. I'm faithful. I ride to war. I have selfless motives. I'm in it for everybody else. The truth is, we're all Lot. Lot, it tells us in the New Testament, was a believer. Pretty pathetic, really. Pretty average Christian. That's what he was. He's a foolish guy and a sinful guy who lives in the wrong place, hangs out with the wrong people, and finds himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's you and me. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to death. Lot was a slave. He got taken off in literal slavery. We live in spiritual slavery. We can't stop sinning. We can't stop dying. Okay, when you see Abraham, Jesus is greater than Abraham, but he does the same thing Abraham did. He comes down, takes silly, foolish people like me and you that have been sinning and got ourselves in deep trouble and can't get ourselves out, and he conquers Satan, sin, and death. He wins a great triumphant victory, and he liberates us so that we might be free to worship him. This is the whole point of Ephesians. Our war is not just flesh and blood, principalities, powers, and spirits. That Christ is our reigning victor. He has conquered Satan and sin and death. That we, Ephesians 4, I think it is, are his captives. We now belong to him. And that he has shared with us the blessings of his kingdom. And now he is our king. Okay, so when you see Abraham, get to Jesus, who's greater than Abraham, but does the same thing, and see yourself in the position of Lot, desperate and needy, being rescued by the Lord Jesus, who came and lived and died and rose so that you and I might be free. And when we look at Melchizedek as well, we realize that the way that this great victory happens is we need a priest who's a king. We need a priest who can take away sin, which is our problem, and then rule and reign over us in our lives because we don't know what we're doing. So we need God to lead and guide us because He knows what's best and He knows what we need and He is good and faithful. And we can trust Him because He is better to us than we even know how to care for ourselves. So Jesus is the one who's greater than Abraham, and He gets us that great victory by being the priest who dies and the king who rises and lives forevermore as the King of Kings, and it's Him that we celebrate and worship today. It's all about Jesus, Marcel. Every page, every book, all about Jesus. And Jesus says, when you see Abraham, get to me. I'm greater than he is. Hebrews says, when you get to Melchizedek, go to Jesus, because Jesus is greater than Abraham. He's greater than any king. He's greater than any priest. He's God who became a man. He has won a great victory, interceded for us, and now He rules and reigns. And if He's our King, we are blessed by the King who shares His kingdom with us, and He shares the spoils of His great victory. And we respond today by worshiping as Abraham and Melchizedek did, raising our hands, making oaths, and saying prayers of gratitude. We respond today by partaking of communion, bread and wine, remembering that it's Jesus' body and blood shed for our sin that allows us to have our sin problem dealt with. And we respond by giving a tithe. We respond to God by giving an offering, saying, you know what, God, it's all yours. Thanks for sharing. You're a king. Everything here is yours. And you have been kind enough to put things into my life in my hands. I'm so glad that you let me keep whatever percentage you have, and then I give gladly and cheerfully and sacrificially. So we're going to do church today, just like Abraham did. It's been going this way, friends, for about 4,000 years, since the days of Abraham. Because God is the same yesterday, today, forever. His name's Jesus. Merry Christmas. I'll pray. We'll respond with communion, worship, tithes and offerings. Lord God, thank you for a chance to study your word today. We thank you, Lord God, that Abraham's faith grew in his relationship with you. We pray that ours would grow as well. Maybe it doesn't start big. Maybe it starts real small. But God, it's not the depth of our faith that makes things work. It's the degree of your faithfulness. And God, we see with Abraham, as the New Testament says, at points where he was even faithless, you were faithful. And God, we see ourselves there. God, we read the story and we realize that we're like Lot. We sin, we get in trouble, we end up in way over our head, and you come to rescue and save us as the great hero. You're greater than Abraham. And God, we see you, Lord Jesus, in Melchizedek. You are a priest who knows what to do with our sin. You died and rose for it. And you are a king who's alive and well today, bringing a kingdom into this earth that will never end. You are the King of Kings. Jesus, as we come today, we come to learn from the example of our father Abraham, who is the pioneer of our faith. We respond to you with gladness, thanksgiving that you have won a great victory and that we are yours. We come to give of our tithes and offerings, not because we have to, but because you've given to us, and we want to demonstrate a recognition that everything comes from you and belongs to you. And Lord God, as they did, we celebrate with the breaking of bread and the partaking of wine to remember the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are our priest, you are our king. Ultimately, it is you who we worship and serve and love. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we come to you in the same way that our dear father Abraham did. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.